to remain. Jesus says that over and over. Just remain in me, abide in me, and you will bear what? Apart from me, you can do. Your job and my job, adults, is to stay connected, close to Him. His job, not yours, is to produce the fruit. And that's part and parcel with being closely linked, connected. And on those days where you sense yourself drifting, guess what you're going to lack? Self-control, patience, kindness, joy. Obviously. Because apart from Him, you can't do those things. Those are the fruits that the Holy Spirit produces. Take your Bibles, if you would, go to the Old Testament. You can turn to the middle of your Bible and head left, maybe a quarter of an inch or so, depending on which Bible or what kind of Bible you have, to the book of Job. Go back to Job with me. Let's pick up where we left off on the problem of pain. If you've got your bulletin with you open to the inside, you've got an outline. Give you a feel for where we're headed this morning as we continue to wrestle with reality. And an assignment that all of us have in some form or fashion. Some, it seems, more than others. But you cannot insulate yourself from difficulty, from struggle, from suffering, from pain, and ultimately from death. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, guaranteed. But then He adds, cheer up, I've overcome the world. There's something that God is doing, sometimes unperceived, even in struggle and difficulty and suffering through pain. How many of you were able to see John O'Leary this past Monday? Several of you went. For those who didn't, boy, you missed an outstanding story. And that's exactly what you and I need from time to time. It was really, in a sense, a modern-day Job. He went through one of life's worst-case scenarios. You wouldn't wish it on your worst enemy. The pain and the suffering that that guy, at the time a kid, endured. And the significance that it has today, who could have guessed? Certainly not the doctors and nurses. I would imagine not even his parents. The hell that he endured in the way that God has used him for heaven's sake. As a result, wow, help us out here. Why was he hurt, or how was he hurt? Anybody remember what happened to John O'Leary? Good love. He was burned in the fire. Somebody else's fault? Playing with matches and what? Gasoline. Do they mix? Boy, that's an explosive combination. He found that out as a 9-year-old boy. What was the result of the burn? How burnt was he? Anybody remember? 100% of his body was burned. How much of his body was burned third degree? Have you ever burned your finger maybe on a hot skillet or something, and you know how bad that hurts? Second degree typically burn, maybe a third degree. 90% of his body was third degree burns. What percentage chance did they give him at the hospital, this 9-year-old boy, of survival? He had a 1% chance to survive. Wow. How did he do it? He's in his 40s today. How did he overcome such overwhelming odds? Well, he attributed it to several things as he told his story. The first thing was the support of his parents. He said his dad chose love over fear. He was sure as he lay in the hospital dying that his dad was going to kill him if the burn didn't. And he said he was never more surprised than the words that came out of his dad's mouth when he pulled back the curtain and saw his son. We saw a picture of him. Remember his dad's words? Son, I've never been more angry. Proud of you. And there began the process of healing for that little boy. His mother came in and she asked him a question. When he asked her the question, Mom, am I going to die? And she said, do you want to die? Or do you want to live? And as he could barely speak, he whispered, live. And his mom's recommendation, there's only one way that'll happen. Take hold of the hand of God. call upon the name of the Lord. And a 9-year-old boy there did. Talks about the nurses and one in particular that instilled hope. Boy, you're going to walk, he told the story. And every day that nurse would pick him up and practically drag him over to the station where they would take off his bandages. They would soak him for a certain amount of time and rebandage him. How many times a day did he do that? Anybody remember? 3 times a day? Unbelievable. And this nurse told him the same thing every day. Boy, you're going to walk again. You're going to walk. You know how many months it took him to walk? As I recall, 7 months before he was able to take his first step. But he says today that he did so because of that nurse who instilled in his mind one simple missing factor at the time, hope. What could happen? He talked about Jack Buck, the sports announcer for the St. Louis Cardinals, as significant of a sports figure and important man as he was. The fact that that man went to his room every day, day after day, week after week, and he told him the same thing. Kid, you're going to live. It was his testimony. You're going to live. See you tomorrow, kid. And he did. He talked about Gino Cavallini, hockey player for the St. Louis Blues, who came to his room. He said he got down on the floor because the kid was laying with his face down on the floor staring at the tile. And this big, tough hockey player got down and laid down underneath his face. They could see him. And he told the story about this hockey player asking him if he could do anything for him. He said, "They had a game tonight. What can I do for you, kid?" He said, "You want me to score a goal?" The hockey player asked. And he says, "No, I'd rather see you get in a fight." He said, "Well, I'm going to score a goal for you, kid." Cavallini apparently wasn't the highest goal scorer on the team. In fact, he seldom scored goals. But he flashed a shot of the picture of the winning goal that was made by Gino Cavallini that night. And John O'Leary says he didn't disappoint me either, because not only did he score a goal, but he started a fight at middle court. Spent a couple of minutes in the penalty box. And he said that evening after the game, the whole St. Louis Blues hockey team showed up at the burn unit there in the hospital. And they got pizza and pop for everybody in the unit. And they celebrated together. This morning we want to think about how to help those who are hurting. You missed an opportunity. If you did, we bought his tape. We bought his CD. We're going to put it in the library as well as the DVD. His story. Because we think his story is worth telling. Kim and I both thought of several people who at the moment are desperate in pain, discouragement. And the kind of hope that a man who's been to hell and back can offer to those who are at this moment struggling. You see, God will give you a taste of heaven and he'll give you a taste of hell on this earth. It's up to you at that point. You choose the direction that you'll go in your ultimate destiny. Pick up with me in the book of Job this morning. Let's go to Job chapter 3. What we find there is Job in the pit. It's a place that you never want to go, but all of us will be there at some point in time. Some of you have been there before. Some of you have already spent considerable time at the bottom of the pit. Job chapter 3, as Scripture always is, candidly describes the agony of this man's body and soul. Remember what has occurred not only with his family, but now with his own life and his health. Everything is in the breach. It says after this, Job opened his mouth. We just blessed the Lord, didn't we? He cursed, not the Lord. He cursed his own life. He cursed the day of his birth. May the day of my birth perish. The night it was said a boy is born, that day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it be included among the days, or not included among the days of the year. May it be entered, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. I wish I'd never been born. That's how he felt. You ever felt that way? I like the next verse. May those who curse days. We got any professional cussers that you've worked with one before, haven't you? You know somebody that's got every word, every explicit. He said, I want one of those guys to come over and cuss out my birthday. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, we say rouse hell. Now raise Cain. That's what I need. And then he goes on to in the next several verses in chapter 3. To wish he'd not only never been born, but to wish he was at that moment dead. It's an awful admission, isn't it? Death is preferable to life. What I find here is the fact that Job is wrestling with what you and I occasionally do as well, with reality. It's how you really feel. And I believe, I don't know about you, but I believe God is big enough to take it. That if you're going through the worst of it, it's okay to admit it. To say so. How are you? Fine. Fake smile. Fine. Everything's great. No, it's not. We know what's going on. Remember embracing a friend whose wife had died. Significant illness. Had been an extended. He was worn out. And I asked him, it was at the point of death. She had not died yet. And I asked him, I said, Steve, how are you? And he said, not good. This is a godly man. This is a man that I've respected all my life. Outstanding individual. And he was big enough to say, terrible. This is horrible. I didn't realize it could be this bad. And I said, well, what's wrong with you? Get it together, man. You're a Christian. Praise the Lord. You can feel that way. Yes, you should. It's okay. If you're hurting, to say so. Job did. The ideal is not to stay there, but to acknowledge exactly where you're at. To be honest with yourself and with others, which we're not very good at doing from time to time. Pick up in the text there a little farther on. Verse 20 of chapter 3. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? Not only is he physically struggling, not only is he physically miserable. Let me show you how miserable he is. Mark your spot. Job 7. Verse 1. Does not man have hard service on earth? Are not his days like those of a hired man? You know what that means, don't you? Like a slave longing for the evening shadows or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages. So I have been allotted months of futility and nights of misery been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? And the night drags on and I toss till dawn. Anybody been there? No sleepless nights? But you haven't been here. My body is clothed with worms, scabs. My skin is broken and festering. It's how bad he felt. Bad he was. Verse 11, therefore I cannot keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit, and I will complain of the bitterness of my soul. Verse 16, I despise my life. I would not live forever. Never. Let me alone. Because my days have no meaning. That's an awful place to be. There is a kind of misery and suffering that is worse than physical suffering. It's the suffering of the soul. Mental, emotional. And that's where he's at. By his light given to those in misery, life to the bitter soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden from God, or whom God has hedged in? For sign comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. Let me ask you, what is your greatest fear? Your worst nightmare? You've been there. We've been there. We've imagined catastrophe, an awful experience or accident that you couldn't stand to even consider or think about. Job says, that's it. That's where I'm at. My worst nightmare. Verse 26 really summarizes the state of the soul. I have no peace, no quietness, no rest, only turmoil. What I get from chapter 3 of Job is if you're struggling, if you're suffering, if you're in misery or agony, it's okay with God if you say so. In fact, may I add, believe it or not, it ties you, your experience ties you to some of the greatest saints who have ever walked this earth. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 says it was so bad, he said, we despaired even of life. He said it got so bad, we wished, literally, we were dead. Who? The Apostle Paul, of all people. Jonah, we've read the verse in chapter 2, talks about sinking down to the roots of the mountain and being barred in forever. And he said it would have been better off, or I would have been better off, dead. Jonah chapter 2 and Jonah chapter 4. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Jesus is called prophetically by Isaiah the suffering servant. Yes, he was glorious and victorious, but he suffered. In fact, Jesus there in the garden, sweating great drops of blood, he said to his disciples, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. From the cross he cries those unbelievable words, my God, what worst case scenario? He said, why have you forsaken me? Wow. Take heart. Your struggle, your suffering, your difficulty ties you with some of the greatest saints of old. And their significance, I think every one of those people would affirm, in suffering. We saw that 2 weeks ago, 1 Peter 4:19. So then, those of you who suffer according to God's will, he said, commit yourselves to your faithful Creator, number one. And secondly, do you remember? Do good. Ask yourself, ask myself, God, is there anything good that I can do in the midst of this situation? It's an awful circumstance or situation I find myself. Now, looking to you to show me what good could come out of this. Into that context, Job 3 shows up. Three buddies, three friends. They step into the midst of his misery. Chapter 2 tells us, verse 11, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and hopefully comfort him. But when they saw him, they needed comfort. Notice, from a distance they could hardly recognize him. And they began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their head. Well, that's not a good sign for Job, is it? The reaction of his close friends. And then they sat on the ground with him for how long? They took a week. And apparently it said nothing. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. And so these three friends converge here, and their emphasis, their ideal is to comfort Job, to help out, come to this rescue. And I'm going to suggest if we were to take more time, we could come to a conclusion. I'm suggesting it to you. You can do your own homework here. But between the three, they approach Job in a little different angle, each one of them. Kind of takes a different tack or approach as to looking for ways to console him and to help. Eliphaz speaks as the voice of experience. Bildad, the voice of tradition. And Zophar, reason, logic, to think about his situation. Let me just give you a quick example of the three. Chapter four. If you're there in Job with me. Eliphaz, the Temanite, replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands." Remember, this isn't just any ordinary individual. This was by God deemed to be one of the greatest men of his generation, wasn't he? "But now trouble has come to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed." Well, that's an understatement, isn't it? "Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Shame on you, Job." Notice, consider now. Think about it, Job. Who, being innocent, has ever perished? And where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, from my experience, Job, you think about it, you'll see it's true as well. Those who plow evil, those who sow trouble, reap it. Reaping and sowing. You reap what you sow, Job. If you think about it, it only makes sense, doesn't it? Implication? You get what you deserve. Bildad, chapter 8. Skip over there. Same thing. Opening remarks. He's got more to say, but let's just pick up a couple of verses from chapter 8 there. Beginning in verse 1, Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Hot air, Job. You're just waxing eloquent about how bad you've got it. Does God pervert justice? What do you think? Does He? No. Does the Almighty pervert what is right?" Verse 4. "When your children sinned against Him, He gave them over to the penalty of their sin." How much do you think that helped? "The wages of sin, is it still death?" Was then. How many of you think you deserve to be alive if that were true? Who of us would have survived childhood? Adolescence, worse still. Lucky to be as old as you and I are. If in fact God enforced the penalty of our sin, which is death. But if you look to God and plead with the Almighty, if, notice, you are pure and upright, just if, even now He will rouse Himself on your behalf to restore you in your rightful place. Your beginning will seem humble, so prosperous will be your future. Ask the former generations. This isn't my idea, Job. This is the voice of tradition. We need to go backwards throughout history. They'll tell you this is true. Find what their fathers learned. We were born only yesterday and know nothing. Our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you, tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their own understanding? As tradition has it, Job, in essence what he's saying is you're getting the due penalty of your own wrongdoing. How about Zophar, chapter 11? Skip over there if you would. A couple of verses. His opening address to Job. As he breaks the ice. The third to speak. Verse 2. "Are all these words to go unanswered?" Job's words, incidentally. "Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock?" You get a little feel for his attitude at this point. Coming a little impatient with Job, isn't he? Zophar. And he's going to insert here the idea of reason. And I'm going to make a suggestion when you deal with somebody who's hurting as to what is reasonable. You say to God, "My beliefs are flawless and I'm pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak and that He would open His lips against you." Well, He will speak. And we're going to be surprised if you haven't read it already, the answer that God gives or answers. "And disclose to you the secrets of wisdom and true wisdom. For truism has two sides. Know this, God has even forgiven some of your sin, but not the ones apparently that are making you sick, Job. You think about it, it's reasonable. Wisen up, he tells him. Notice 12 and following, the if-then scenario. But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. Yet if, Job, you devote your heart to him, was his heart devoted to, do you think? What do we know about Job from chapter 1 and 2? He was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. There wasn't a man to his equal in the East, we're told. And these men are challenging that. If you devote your heart to him, stretch out your hands to him, if you put away sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then, see, it's logical, isn't it? You will lift up your face without shame, and you will stand firm without fear. If then, Job, it's the voice of reason speaking. You know, when somebody is emotionally distraught, reason really doesn't fly. It doesn't go very far. What I found, and I learned this even in counseling training, meet emotion with emotion. And you got somebody who's hurting, who's struggling. They probably don't need a speech at that point. They don't need rational thought. They may eventually, but at the moment, the Bible tells you and I to weep with those who weep. Figure out what it is that person is dealing with and enter in with them to their struggle and their suffering. Look at your outline there. I want to suggest to you the approach that these three took. In essence, the question they're asking Job is, what have you done to deserve this? Their logic, the first premise is because God is just, he punishes wrongdoing. How many of you would agree with that? Does that seem biblical or true? Sure it does. How about premise two? Job, obviously you are suffering God's punishment. And as a result, their conclusion, number three, apparently you've done something wrong, Job. Now fess up. What is it? Where's the fallacy in those three premises? I think they miss point two. I really do. How do you know that? I'd take it from God's mouth. Don't take my word for it. Job chapter 2. As God is interacting with Job over the first blight that has occurred with his family and his farm and all that he had. God interacting with Satan, I'm sorry. He says, there's no one on earth like him, verse 3. He's blameless, he's upright, he's a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity. Though you cited me against him to ruin him without any... There are things that happen as much as we want to make sense of them, humanly speaking, that you cannot explain in human terms. I hate that, don't you? I just soon be able to make the cause and effect like Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz have tried to do. And it doesn't necessarily work that way. I think they missed point two there, or premise two. I don't think God is punishing Job at all. I think he's testing him, yes. But I don't see this as a penalty or punitive. I think God has got a greater message as a result of what Job is experiencing. Notice Job's response. Let's round the corner here. He's very honest with these guys. You're not doing me much good. You really aren't helping things at all. No comfort whatsoever. A couple examples of that. Chapter 12, verse 1. Job replied, "Doubtless your people and wisdom will die with you." That's sarcastic if you didn't get it. "But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things?" 13:1, he says something similar there. "My eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. What do you know that I also know? Or what you know I also know. I'm not inferior to you." In other words, tell me something I don't already know, fellas. I've thought of all the things you've suggested. You're not telling me anything new. A good advice in verse 3 through 5 and 13 there. I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. Great idea. Verse 4. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be all together. What's the next word? How would you say that in modern vernacular? Oh, that's a bad word. We don't usually use that, do we? Shut up. Boy, that's it. I've got an exclamation mark in my Bible. In essence, that's what he's saying. For you, that would be wisdom. And you know what it would be for you as well? And for me? As a counselor, I've discovered there are times when I have no advice to give. I have nothing to offer. I have no reason or rationale. I can't find the verse that's going to fix it. But you know what? What most people need is not fixing. What they really need is someone to step into their reality and understand what they're going through. And it's the difference between what I'm going to call sympathy and empathy. Remember, we saw here a few passages ago that these three guys converged to sympathize with Job because they felt sorry for him. That's laudable, isn't it? Boy, I feel sorry for that person or that poor individual. Empathy, in contrast to sympathy, doesn't feel sorry for somebody. It feels sorry with somebody. And there's a difference. You enter into their struggle, their suffering, and their pain, which apparently these three did not do well. Verse 16, Job says something similar. I've heard many of these things, or these like things. Miserable comforters are you all. You get an F in your counseling class. Will your long-winded speeches never end? I've heard that one from the pulpit a few times. What ails you? But you keep on arguing. I also could speak like you. If you were in my place, that'd be a great place for all of us to be at some point, wouldn't it? So that we could understand how nasty it is or how awful it's been for someone to be in their shoes. But my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. One more example of that, chapter 19, two pages over. Verse 2 is all. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? Boy, one of my favorite Proverbs, 18:21, says this. The tongue has the power of life and death. The tongue has the power of life and death. Your tongue is the deadliest of all blunt instruments. The Bible says with your tongue you can put people to death. It's a slow and torturous death. By what you say to them. In contrast, the tongue has the power of life. With my tongue, I can also do what? I can enliven people by what I say. I can lighten their load and see somebody come to life. The tongue has the power of life and death. Blessed are those who eat of its fruit. Wow. Pretty powerful principle from Proverbs. We'll probably be over there this fall. We continue Book of Psalms this summer. And Job said, you guys have not helped. In fact, it's interesting to get God's assessment. Just skip over to 42 and we'll look to apply our message this morning. Chapter 42. As God is finishing with Job, he turns to his buddies there. And actually, Job, acting as a priest, as apparently he did with his own family, even though there is no priesthood, apparently, at this point in history. This is prior to Moses and Aaron. But chapter 42 there of Job, verse 7. We get a cue as to the problem. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right. Now there's the study in your assignment and mine as we decipher what they said. We just cooked a sampling from these three men. You can discover some poor examples of how not to consult somebody, speaking inaccurately with what God would say. And then he instructs Job to offer sacrifices on their behalf to pray for them, and he would forgive them because they had not spoken of him what is right. The key question I want to leave with you this morning is, what do hurting people need? We can all answer what they want. And I can tell you that when I've got a headache or when I'm feeling sick or when you're down, you know exactly what you're after, don't you? You want relief, fast-acting relief. Boy, that sells, doesn't it? Remember that commercial? I'll take 10 of those, please. Everybody wants relief. Apparently, not necessarily God, however. As hard as it is to understand, because in my position as a parent, if I could relieve that kid or that child or that person of their suffering, I'd be glad to do it. And I can't. God who can does not. And so we have to ask, and we're forced to ask a different question. Not necessarily what they want, but what do they need? Boy, of all things, could I suggest, as we step into a situation like that, what people need from you and I is empathy. They need somebody just like you and somebody just like me to enter into their suffering, their struggle. That's what God did for us, didn't he? He left all the bliss, the happiness, the perfection of the paradise, and he became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We saw that in Philippians 2. He humbled himself, found an appearance of a man, and he went all the way to the lowest degree. As a servant, he gave his life, even death on a cross. So that compassion, out of compassion, you and I would ultimately and forever be healed. Next Sunday, let's look at Elihu. He's the fourth individual that's mentioned in Job who comes to console. There's possibly something positive that we can draw out of his example that contrasts with the other three. In terms of application this morning, a couple of questions and let's close. Do you know somebody who's presently in the pit? Boy, we prayed for several, didn't we, this morning already. Maybe you've been there recently or are there in some form or fashion. You feel like you're at the bottom, at the end of yourself. You're as low as you can go. What do you need? What do I need? What does that person need? Healing, perhaps. Help, definitely. Let me give you a different word. Hope. Go back and listen to John O'Leary, and that is exactly what those individuals that we mentioned earlier gave him. They gave him hope in the worst that the world could dish out. And he grabbed hold of it and he hung on to it. And guess what he does for a living today? He travels around the United States. And you know what the premise of his message, the primary thing he wants to get across, is there is hope in the worst that the world can dish out. I remember Corrie Ten Boom talking about her sister who was dying in the prison camp. Boy, it's out of my notes, and I'd have to recall which prison camp exactly during Nazi Germany's extermination of the Jews. These two ladies were not Jews, if you recall the Ten Boom story. Their parents were evangelical Christians. But they were tortured, and their plight was the same as the Jews because of their willingness to harbor Jews at the risk of their own life. And Corrie tells the story of the death of her sister Betsy there. And as she was dying, barely able to speak, and Corrie, forlorn, she and Betsy had held on to each other, the only two surviving family members, the Holocaust to date. And there in that prison camp, Betsy whispers to her, "Corrie, you need to tell the world that we have been," and I think she said it like this, "to the pit of hell and found God. He was there. You must tell them." And she died. Anybody ever heard Corrie Ten Boom speak? She's now herself died. She's got a book called The Hiding Place. If you've not read it, you should. And that's exactly the message that she took from her sister as she walked out of that prison camp, liberated by the American troops at the end of World War II. And she spent the rest of her life telling people her story, suffering, and the significance it would have not only for her, but I would say for thousands, if not millions, who heard it. Who knows what God might do in your situation, in your circumstances. If you know somebody today who's struggling, my suggestion to you and for myself as well is let's reach out. But let's not go like these three men, assuming that we have anything significant to say. As much as I'd love to have the answer to their problem, the chances are you probably don't. But in fact, the answer is not a concept, it's a person. And maybe it's you that God could use to make all the difference in that person's life under the circumstances in which they find themselves struggling. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we are wrestling with reality, all of us, as you had predicted, true, in this world we will have tribulation. As much as we want heaven on earth, this is earth, this fallen, sinful world. And we are both agents of sin as well as victims. And as a result, all of us in some form or fashion will suffer, have suffered, even are suffering. But I ask you, Lord, with your help and by your mercy, draw near. And as we work through this powerful book, this passage of Scripture, may we grab for hope that could never be found in anyone, in anything, but ultimately only in you. How dare we look anywhere else? And maybe it is through struggle and through suffering and through pain that you wean us of earthly things. If that be the case, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. We thank you for Job, and the example he gives to us in our day. May we take it to heart through Jesus Christ and with your help. Amen.